Bible, which is one of the most important sections in the Proverbs as far as Christology is concerned, as far as understanding Jesus is concerned. And so Proverbs chapter 8, and we'll read a few verses. Verse 22, it says, "The Lord possessed me," speaking of wisdom, and if your Bible says "the Lord created me," that's incorrect. Anybody got the translation, "the Lord created me"? Good. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth." 8:22, now 24. "When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. And so when the galaxies were formed," however long ago that was, and it was a long time, "I was there, wisdom was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep," which might speak of the curvature of the earth, which of course was unknown at that time. "When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above," and it's interesting, we didn't look at it, but in the book of Job, he mentions the mystery of the clouds being held in the sky. And you know, a good thundercloud, you know, will hold about 30 tons of water. You know, imagine 30 tons of water floating over your head. Why doesn't it fall down? And the book of Job mentions that. And that may be some of the thought here, when he made the skies firm above, and when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, which of course is gravity. That's why we have the tides, when the moon is slightly further away. "So that the water should not transgress his commands, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing," and it could be translated dancing always before him, or frolicking like a joyful child, frolicking in the world, or dancing, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now obviously, as Christians, this is a very interesting passage. Let me just say one or two things. It's very important. Number one, wisdom is begotten, it's not created. And what the word begotten means, it comes forth from God. And obviously God did not lack it, and so had to create it, but like it's his word, it comes forth from him. Wisdom is begotten. Wisdom is older than the universe, older than the universe, and fundamental to it. And that's why men like Galileo and Newton and Copernicus, who were Christians, because they believed that there was a fundamental rationality underlying the world, it could be discovered. And they thought they were thinking God's thoughts after him. Unlike other systems, where Hinduism, etc., where it's cloaked in myth and sometimes the capriciousness of the gods. Not so for the great scientists, because they understood that wisdom was the foundation of the universe. Wisdom is the one through whom the world was made. "I was beside him as a master workman." And so the world was made through wisdom. And fourthly, wisdom is sent into the world to dwell among men. I've given you some references there. Sent into the world to dwell among men. Wisdom delights in the sons of men. Now for us as Christians, we're starting to hear things, aren't we? We're starting to get some foreshadowing, of course. Now, having said that, a wisdom is not a person here. It's not a person, it's an abstraction that's personified. In fact, it's feminine in 8:1 and 9:1. wisdom is feminine. So it's not quite that we have here a description of Christ, we have here a description of wisdom. And the abstract is personified. But if wisdom is going to be personified, then we're moving very, very close to a Christology, an understanding of the Lord Jesus. When we get to some Jewish writings, for instance, Sirach, the book of Sirach is in the Apocrypha, you'll have statements like this: I came forth from the mouth of the Most High. And then another one: I dwelt in the highest heavens, and my throne was in a pillar of cloud, which is getting even closer. And of course, the theophany, the Christophany in the Old Testament is often in the pillar of cloud. For Philo, you should read Philo sometime. He was a Jew who lived in Alexandria. He lived at the same time as Jesus. They probably didn't know each other. And why Philo is interesting is he gives us an understanding of the background to some of the Hebrew thinking and Hebrew thought as it's translated into Greek. And so for Philo, wisdom was logos. That's interesting. Wisdom was the word, or it was the logic, okay? It was the rationale lying behind things. And of course, once we get to the New Testament, wisdom will be incarnated in Jesus. And this is very, very profound. When we want to see Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, we'll go to the law and the prophets. Okay, so we're in the New Testament and we want to understand him as prophet, priest, and king, we'll go to the law and the prophets. You remember there were those three streams in the Old Testament: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. The New Testament goes to Proverbs when they want to see his relationship to creation and his oneness to the Father. Now, these are very profound things about Jesus: his relationship to creation, his oneness to the Father. And the New Testament will go to the Proverbs to see some of that. So if we go to John's Gospel, it will say, in the beginning was the Word. What's the Word for Philo? It's the Logos, the wisdom. That's his word for wisdom in the Old Testament. And so it's very interesting. In the beginning was the Word, and John seems to be picking up something from the wisdom tradition in Israel. And the Logos was with God. And so the wisdom in Philo's thinking was with God. Proverbs 8, I was by his side, will speak of wisdom, being by the side of God. And then John will say that all things are made through him. And we've just read Proverbs 8, I was beside him as a master workman. So they seem to be mining Proverbs to get some understanding of Jesus, his relationship to creation, and his oneness to the Father. And then, of course, Jesus is the one sent by the Father into the world, as the Father has sent me. And this word send will come about 30 times in the Gospel of John. And then we go into Proverbs and we find it's wisdom that's sent into the world. And so wisdom seems to be a great foreshadowing, a foreshadowing of Christ. We go to Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew will quote Jesus saying, this is an astonishing thing, he will say, a greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Solomon. That's quite a claim. Solomon was the personification of wisdom in Israel. And Jesus will say, a greater than Solomon is here. And then he will come in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 13, seven parables, seven missals of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like unto. And so we go to Matthew. We could go on beyond the Gospels to the Epistles, and we would find amazing statements being made about Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, he is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Colossians 1, all things were created through him, wisdom, I was beside him as a master workman. And so we're seeing this relationship of the great wisdom tradition to the person of Christ. Colossians 2:3, in him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so there's this wonderful, wonderful relationship between wisdom as it was understood by the rabbis, as it was understood in the Old Testament, and the person of Christ. It's a very, very rich relationship. There's just one other thing I want to show you. Well, we also have Revelation 3:14, which I didn't mention, a very much misunderstood verse, that Christ is described as the beginning of the creation of God. Doesn't mean that he was the first thing God created. Okay, he's the beginning of the creation of God. It means the creation had its origin and its source in him. That's what it means, that he was the beginning. He was the origin and source. And that's wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8 again. And then we'll find Jesus himself will use Proverbs. And if you find your outline again, and you go to the section we didn't cover last time, which was called Subject Studies in Proverbs. If you want to turn there, Subject Studies in Proverbs, outline from last week. If you weren't here, there are some on the table, and you can pick one up. And you'll see the first section there, number one, is headed Jesus' Use of Proverbs. And I won't go into them all, as it's a very rich list, and it would take some time to unpack. It's not so much that our Lord quotes Proverbs, but he's all the time, because he is the wisdom of God, he's all the time kind of mining it for parallels and allusions. And so when we look at the Lord and his use of Proverbs, we'll find statements like this. Proverbs 2:4. Proverbs 2:4, which will say that we should look for wisdom as silver, and we should search for it as hidden treasure. Our Lord will pick this up in Matthew 13, where he'll say that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. A very close connection between those two passages. Or Proverbs 14:11, the house of the wicked will be destroyed. Jesus picks this up in the Sermon on the Mount, and the house of the foolish man is destroyed by the storm. Proverbs 27, Proverbs will say, do not boast about tomorrow. Kind of a negative statement, don't do that. Jesus will turn this around into the positive and say, now don't be anxious about tomorrow. And so very close link-ups between much of Proverbs and our Lord's wisdom statements. One final thing before we look at the last issues on your outline. There are a good number of Proverbs that are actually quoted in the New Testament. I'll give you some of them here, and you can jot down the references. Proverbs 3:7 is quoted in Romans 12:16. Do not be wise in your own eyes, which is a good proverb. Good proverb to remember. Don't be wise in your... Okay, if other people say you're wise, but it's not sensible to be wise in your own eyes. Proverbs 3:11 will be quoted in Hebrews 12:5. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. And if we're being disciplined by the Lord, what's it the evidence of? You remember? Okay, his love, but more than that. Okay, if you're not being disciplined by the Lord, it says you're an illegitimate child. Okay, so we should know something of the discipline of the Lord. Proverbs 3:34 is going to be quoted in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be quoted twice in the New Testament. Proverbs 4:26 is going to be quoted in Hebrews 12:13, make straight paths for your feet. 10:12 will be covered in James 5:20 and 1 Peter 4:8. Anybody knows what that is? It's a proverb you all know. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's right, we do know that one. And then Proverbs 25:21 is going to be quoted in Romans 12:20, and Paul will add to it, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And what will it be like? That's right, it'll be like burning coals on his head. So Paul tacks on another proverb to this proverb. And then, this is a very graphic proverb, 26:11 is quoted in 2 Peter 2:22. Remember what this one is? It's not a very nice one. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. It's a strong proverb, isn't it? Very, very strong. And so there's some of the New Testament's use of proverbs. I'm just going to go with you to finish to our subject studies, if you turn to that sheet. And you'll find that listed there are about 8 subjects that are covered in some depth in the book of Proverbs. We've looked at number 1 already. Number 2 is parenthood, which will include husbands, wives, children, how to discipline them, how to have a good marriage, and so on. And the greatest proverb in the Bible on parenting is the prodigal son. It's the greatest proverb in the Bible on parenting, the prodigal son. Tells you what to do when everything goes wrong. In fact, there's a wonderful book that's been written called Poets and Peasants by a man called Kenneth Bailey on the Proverbs. And he grew up in the Middle East. And when he traveled around the Middle East, it was very interesting. Whatever culture he was in, usually Muslim cultures, but ancient cultures, he would say to them in the village, he went to dozens and dozens and dozens of villages, he would say to them, have you ever heard of a boy asking for the inheritance before his father died? And they would always be shocked and indignant and say, that happened in our village, we'd cast him out, we'd stone him. They would really be indignant. And he'd say, well, what does that mean? And they would say, and we miss it, you see. They'd say, it means he wishes his father was dead. That's what it means. A disgraceful thing. And so proverbs and parables sometimes are understood in great depth in other cultures. So there's much on parenthood. There's much, number 3, on the Spirit of God, or the breath of God. There's much on the fear of the Lord, obviously, all the references are there. Why? That's right, it's the beginning of wisdom. And when we come to Ecclesiastes, that will take a long time coming, because wisdom will be used in another dimension there for much of the book. References to faith, listed there. References to reproof, number 6, in the life of a wise man on the left, and in the life of a scoffer on the right. And I think there are 25 proverbs on how to give or to receive reproof. And have you noticed how very, very difficult it is in our society for anybody to receive reproof? Very, very difficult. In fact, most of us are scared to try and reprove somebody, because we know it will usually be rejected. You know, I mean, you're at church and there's, you know, somebody, you know, and their kids are crying and, you know, 1,000 people are kind of conscious of this baby wailing, and you just suggest, you know, could I take the baby, you know, to the cry room? And they will be mortally offended, because we just don't know how to receive the most basic reproof. But we need reproof, because people can see in my life what I can't see, you see. And we need it. We need it to be to grow in maturity. But we have abandoned the possibility of reproving one another. But there are 25 proverbs on giving reproof. Number 7, wisdom being a fountain of life or a well of life, wisdom being a tree of life. And then section 8 is interesting because it's on the hearts and the lips, and we're just beginning to understand again the power of the tongue, the power of words in our society. Some of you may have seen this, but it's a very interesting commentary, because Proverbs will say that the power of life and death is in the tongue. You know, words are extremely, extremely important. And you may have come across this. It was in the World Herald, but it says Dr. Irvin Krish of the University of Connecticut. And he says, many doctors know the story of Mr. Wright, who was found in 1957 with cancer, with only days to live. He was hospitalized in Long Beach, California, with tumors the size of oranges. Then he heard that scientists had discovered a drug called cribiazin. Cribiazin is horse serum that appeared to be effective against cancer. He begged to receive it, and his physician, Dr. Philip West, finally agreed and gave Wright an injection on a Friday afternoon. The following Monday, the astonished doctor found his patient out of his deathbed, joking with the nurses, and the tumors, the doctors wrote later, had melted like snowballs on a hot stove. Mm. 2 months later, Wright, this is the patient, read medical reports that the horse serum was a false remedy. In other words, it didn't work. He suffered an immediate relapse. Don't believe what you read in the papers, the doctor told him. Of course, the doctor wasn't telling the truth. And he injected him with what he said was a new super refined double strength version of the drug. Actually, it was water. But again, the tumor masses melted. Wright was the picture of health for another 2 months, until he read a definitive report stating that cribiazin was worthless. And he died 2 days later. And Proverbs, the ancients understood that words were extremely, extremely powerful. And Proverbs has much to say about that, and many of the references are listed there for you. And then I've added in some others. Don't try and scribble them down, because there are too many references. Some others, how many was that on your list there? 8. Okay. 9, references to the fool. References to the fool. And the fool in the scripture, to be foolish is a very bad thing. You know, we use it very lightly, you know, well, here's a fool. But to be a fool in the scripture, because you're abandoning morality and you're abandoning wisdom. And so, like one who binds a stone in a sling, why would you do that? That's a stupid thing to do. Well, so is he who gives honor to a fool. And we need to be careful in our society not to give honor to fools. You see what I mean? Somebody like Dennis Rodman, he might be a great basketball player, but the man morally is a fool. He's a fool. We might recognize his skill, but we need to be quite careful that we don't give fools honor in our society. And there's a great tendency to today. The sluggard. Isn't that a wonderful word, sluggard? Okay, this amazing verse. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, and he's weary of bringing it to his mouth. That is so graphic, isn't it? Slouched over this gluttonous man who has his hand buried in the dish, but he's not got the energy to bring it to his mouth. He's so sated with food and gluttony. The friend. Many, many references to friendship. And again, if you go to ancient cultures, friendship is something sacred. Among the Pushtun, if your enemy comes asking for the hospitality and the friendship of your house, you have to receive him. You have to, and he is under your protection. Friendship is a very strong thing in the Bible. Interesting verse 18:24, a man of many friends comes to ruin. Isn't that interesting? A man of many friends comes to ruin. Why? Why? Okay, because actually we can't have many friends. Not on the level the Bible speaks of friendship, but we can have many acquaintances, many people we know, many people we enjoy. Okay? Man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And to find those kinds of friends, you don't have that many. That's wisdom, you see. Or you can have lots of friendships. Do you see the point? But a friend is this. A friend is this. Sticks closer than... And they're rare. And they're wonderful to find. Meant much on the friend. The references are there. The seductress, sometimes a prostitute, sometimes just a woman who is loose sexually. It might be translated in your Bible, the strange woman, which is a strange phrase. I often wondered about this phrase, the strange woman. It's of course, the stranger was the foreigner. And so what it's really saying is this kind of thing would not be done by a Jewish woman. And so it's being done, you see, by others who are living in the land, because this should not be named among the people of God. But of course there were others living in the land. And so the strange woman. And interesting here, over 80 references in the book of Proverbs to avoiding any kind of sexual promiscuity, whether it's within or outside. 80 references. It's astonishing, the number. That was the 12th reference. The 13th is the poor, and we're going to look at this in a moment. But just to say again that the greatest parable, sorry, I've given it away, the greatest proverb on the poor is what? The Good Samaritan. Greatest proverb in the Bible on the poor. And remember, it is a proverb, it's a massal. A parable is a parallel, and that's what a massal is. Proverbs on alcohol. Obviously they drank alcohol, but there was no drunkenness. If you drunk to get inebriated, you were a fool. You were a fool. And so some proverbs on alcohol, and then many on life and death. Life and death. I've listed a lot of them here. And the word death and die is used more than the word life, for a very good reason. And if you add in death and die, plus the many other references to Sheol, which is the grave, Abaddon, which is destruction, and the pits, they abound in references. Because, you see, they wanted both to avoid death, and they wanted to die well. And it's interesting, in the history of the church, well, there was a survey done recently, and people were asked, how would you like to die? What do you think they said? How would you like to die?
No.
Okay, here. You say no, okay. You say in your sleep. That was the most common one. Or it would be kind of instantaneously. You know, somewhere where it would just be, you know, I would be there and then I'd be gone. You know, that, you know, something. You know, I'm 85 and I walk out into the street and a bus hits me and I'm gone, you know. You know, just like that, you know. In the history of the church, to die in your sleep was the worst kind of death. You know why? Because you couldn't prepare for it. You couldn't prepare for it. And you see, death is something. It's a mercy if you know it's going to happen, because it's an important thing. But in our culture, you know, death is something you don't talk about seriously. But wisdom is to come to terms with life and with death. With life and with death. And so these are some of the subjects in the book of Proverbs. But before closing and asking for some questions, I just want you to see one example. We can't go through all these on parenting and on the fear of the Lord and on faith and on reproof and on the heart and the lips and life and death and the friend and so on. So I just want to look at a few on the poor, just as an example of the richness that is on every section there. So turn in your Bible with me, and we'll just pick up four or five. But turn with me, beginning in Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. And what I want you to remember as we read these is these were the kind of things that you would teach your children. You would teach your children. These were the kind of things that were spoken of in the marketplace in Israel. And so we go to Proverbs 14 and verse 21. He who despises his neighbor is a sinner. Of course, it means your neighbor in need, your poor neighbor. But happy is he who is kind to the poor. Happy is he who is kind to the poor. So if you saw a poor neighbor and you baked some cookies and you said to your child, go and take these to Mrs. Smith, you would add, happy is he who is kind to the poor. So your child would remember that. And there's this tradition in the Proverbs that to be human, you have to be humane. Okay, to be human, you have to be humane. Same word, really. And in our day, when 30 million people will die this year because they don't have enough to eat, the seven richest men in the world could solve the problem of world hunger. The seven richest men in the world. And as a nation, we only give 0.5%, 0.5% of our gross national product to the poor. So this proverb, happy is he who is kind to the poor, we don't believe, because we pursue happiness, but we don't believe this. Otherwise we will be kind to the poor, because we want happiness. That's wisdom. 1917, which is one of my favorites, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? And so again, you would say to your child, or you'd say to your son, if you're doing some kindness to the poor, you just remark, well, he who's kind to the poor lends to the Lord, lends to the Lord. And we live in a day when 60% of the planet owns 1% of the wealth. Think on that. 60% of the planet uses 1% of the wealth. And so we have an opportunity to lend to the Lord, to lend to the Lord. 21, 13. He who closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself cry out and not be heard. And so I understood that if we didn't listen to the cry of the poor, God wouldn't listen to our cry, our prayer, when we prayed. That's Isaiah 58, the Lord's chosen fast. So if you close your ear to the cry of the poor, then you will cry out and not be heard. Then 22:9, this is just the selection. He who has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. He shares his bread with the poor. And then finally, 28:27. And of course, when they were in the upper room at the Last Supper, thinking of this little proverb we just read in 22, he who has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. What did they think when Judas got up and left the room at the Last Supper? What did the disciples think was happening? That Jesus had told him to do what? That's right, to go out and give some money to the poor. Why would they think that? If you were in a house group meeting, okay, let's say you were having a meal in your house group, and John Malik got up and left the room, okay, and went out, you probably wouldn't think, oh, John's gone off to give something to the poor. I mean, it wouldn't be the first thing that would spring into your mind. But it was there. Why? Because Jesus was all the time doing that. Giving to the poor, giving his bread to the poor. And then last one here in 28 and 27, he who gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. And we mustn't hide our eyes from these realities. We're tempted to hide our eyes, but we must not. And it's interesting with Sodom, we learn two things about Sodom, one from Genesis and one from Ezekiel. What do we learn from Genesis about Sodom? That's right, sexual perversion. What do we learn from Ezekiel? That's right, that they didn't, that they were greedy and they didn't give to the poor. The question is, which comes first? Which comes first in the society? Well, if you read in Ezekiel, it would say they had abundant food and prosperity in Sodom. They did not help the poor and needy. And they committed, thirdly, abominations. See, and the way it goes, you see, that first of all, we begin in wanting to possess things. Okay? The material, be it food, be it possessions, be it money, etc. We begin that way. But you see, once we've possessed things, what do we want to possess next? We want to possess people. Again, that's sexual conquest. And that's the power game. And so it's very, very important. And that's why it says here that you will, if you hide your eyes, you'll get many a curse. And that's just the sample. And I wish we could go through all 15 categories, picking out the wisdom tradition in Israel.